How long is the church expected to wait for the return of Jesus? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind with teacher and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. The Romans have taken over Jerusalem, but Jesus has not returned. Heretics have mutilated the precious teachings of Scripture, yet Jesus has still not returned. Critics, scoffers, and persecutors have leveled their attacks against the church, but our King has yet to return. Are you growing weary? How long shall we wait? Do we still have reason to believe that the King will return? Today, as we conclude our study of the life of Jesus, Dr. Sproul will remind us that we have every reason to believe that our King will return just as He promised. Let's join Dr. Sproul for today's lecture, The Return of Christ.
It was the psalmist who cried out, perhaps in frustration, perhaps even at the rim of despair, that those who were his enemies, who tormented him and mocked him, continuously baited him with the same question, where is your God? We think of Christ on the cross, undergoing the same kind of torment by his enemies. We say they cried out in mocking torment against him. He trusted in his Father. He was able to save others, but himself he cannot save. And they said, let him cry unto the Father and see if God will deliver him and bring him down from the cross. But there was no answer. God seemed quiet and absent. Now for centuries, Christian people have put their hope in the future solidly based upon the promises of Jesus to return to this world. It would be normal for us to expect that in experiencing the departure of Christ in the ascension and in the absence of Jesus, that the early church, if left to their own human devices, left to their own wistful yearnings, would perhaps conjure up out of whole cloth the idea, the hope, and then ultimately a legend of the return of Jesus. But if there's anything that we can depend upon as going back to the very words of Christ, it is the voluminous material that Jesus spoke of concerning his return. The early church looked for the return of Jesus as a response, not as a creation of their own imagination, not as a projection of their own hopes or of their own wishes and their own dreams. They were not living in a fairyland existence like Alice in Wonderland or Cinderella or Snow White, who would sit by her window, wistfully engaged in daydreaming and singing to herself, someday my prince will come. If we know anything of the teaching of Jesus, we know that the early church's expectation of the return of Jesus was solidly grounded on his promise. How long have we been waiting? Not for a couple of months, not even for a couple of years, but the years have stretched into centuries, the centuries into millennia, and we can hear again the echo of the voice of the scoffer saying to us, laughing at us, where is your Christ? He said that he would come back, but he hasn't come. There's been a delay, a lengthy delay, an agonizing delay, so much so that multitudes of people, even professional theologians, have come to the conclusion that the church ought not any longer to expect a real return to this world of Jesus of Nazareth. We've been about the business of reinterpreting the Scriptures, and we've experienced what the theologians call realized eschatology, saying that the events surrounding those years shortly after the death of Jesus, including his resurrection, his ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem, those were the catastrophic events that Jesus was talking about. The kingdom did come in power with Pentecost and with the manifestation of judgment on the Jewish nation with the fall of Jerusalem. Those must have been the events that Jesus had in mind. And so we shouldn't be looking for still another chapter in redemptive history to take place. But dear friends, to do that, one must have to be involved in radical violence to the New Testament. I remember reading in a theological journal a statement by one scholar who made the statement that approximately two-thirds of the doctrinal material of the New Testament is concerned with the second coming of Jesus. Now, I don't know how accurate that is. I've never added up all the passages that deal with doctrine and then to give them some kind of multiplication factor to determine that two-thirds of it concerns the second coming of Jesus. But I'm sure that that scholar's particular judgment there is not far off, because one must be impressed by this extraordinary amount of material that centers on the return of Jesus. It's almost a preoccupation in the New Testament. But when I first became a Christian, I had this idea firmly embedded in my mind. I thought that the only people who believed in the return, the literal return of Jesus to this planet, were those people that we would assign to the so-called lunatic fringe. I had read some of the more sensational articles in the paper where some prophet or seer would announce with all kinds of finality that on October the 13th, 1949, or on September the 17th, 1956, or again in 1975, that Jesus was coming back on that day and that the world was coming to an end. Well, it's just like the old story with the child. If you cry wolf enough times, credibility is lost. And too many people have been going around setting hours and days for the return of Jesus, working out intricately conceived timetables to predict that Christ will appear here or there or again over here. And none of them yet has come to pass. So that there's the tendency to have this wolf cry syndrome take effect in our minds. So that as I was conditioned growing up to think, only insane people or infantile people or simplistic people expect the return of Jesus. I see the billboards they post along the highways, and I thought that this was certainly not a part of the sober content of the Christian faith that you would find in the mainline churches. Well, my second surprise came when I began to study church history and I began to study the confessional statements and doctrinal statements of the major denominations in this world, and I discovered, to my astonishment, that virtually every church in the World Council of Churches has some statement in their creeds or confessions in which they confess their confidence that indeed there is still a future event to take place with respect to the return of Jesus. And that the hope for the return of Jesus was not simply an invention of the lunatic fringe, but that it was a very important part of classical Christian orthodoxy. How could it not be when the New Testament spends so much time developing it? I'd like to take a moment now to read a passage that we get in the epistles, in the second epistle of Peter, in which the apostle warns us of what to expect in the latter days. He says in the third chapter of this epistle, beginning in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Now here we have in sacred scripture an apostolic warning to the saints of the ages. We don't know when Christ is going to return, but we know this, that the time will come when people will do just what they did to David, just what they did to Jesus, just what they did to the apostles, and say, you have hoped for the appearance of God. You wait for Godot, as the play suggests. But where is he? And you will be subjected to ridicule for holding on to an unrealized, an unfulfilled promise. Peter goes on to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's what the voice of the skeptic is. It's the same voice that the preacher had to deal with in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where the skeptic of that day, centuries and centuries ago, said, the sun rises, the sun sets. The world turns, but there's nothing new under the sun. Everything remains as it was. Promises have been made, but the promises have not taken place. Everything is the same. You can stare at the clouds day after day. You will see rain. You will see sunshine. But no one yet has seen Jesus. Peter says, expect that attitude to prevail. He goes on, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What Peter is saying is, remember this when you want to scoff or laugh at the promise of Christ. That when we're dealing with the promise of Jesus to return, we're not dealing with a bold, heroic gesture of a military commander-in-chief like Douglas MacArthur, who would do everything in his power but still was a contingent being who could have been stricken by disease or hit by an enemy bullet or frustrated by a mandate from the White House that he would not have been able to keep his promise to return to the Philippines. But we're not talking about that kind of a person. We're talking about the Word of Christ, the one who himself is the incarnation of truth. I will return, said Jesus. And Peter reminds us that what we're dealing with here is promise that comes from the same one who by his very words formed the heavens and the earth, who could look at an empty void, a pure abyss of nothingness, an infinite vacuum, and without any preconceived matter, without any help or assistance from other builders or makers, but by the sheer power of his voice could say, let there be light. And the light appeared. Let there be water. And the water appeared. And the sun and the moon and the stars and the cosmos was formed and organized and shaped by the power of the creative Word of God. So when we have a word from God, it is not an impotent word. It is not a powerless word. It is a word that cannot be broken. Therefore, as the apostle declares, that promise which Christ has made simply cannot be broken, because all of the power of the cosmos, the power that transcends the cosmos, stands behind that promise. Nothing under heaven could possibly thwart the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to come back. Again, soldiers leave their girlfriends, their wives, their children behind as they go off to war. And they leave with all kinds of promises. Don't worry, honey, I'll be back. But then unspoken or whispered low under the breath is the phrase, Deo volente, if God willing, if I'm fortunate enough, if I survive, I'll be back. I'll certainly make every effort to be back. That's not the way Jesus taught. Jesus said, I will be here. I will take care that my word is fulfilled. My Father and my Father alone knows the day and the hour, so don't pay attention to those people who think they can establish a timetable that even I don't know. I don't know what day it'll be, but I know I will be here. And as the Father has set that day, nothing can break it. Well, let's read on and see what else the apostle says about this particular consideration. He said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yes, in your lifetime, time marches on. Sometimes we say it moves quickly when we're having fun. Other times it seems to be painfully slow when you're sitting in the dentist chair or waiting anxiously for something to happen that you're counting the days and the hours and the minutes for it to take place. The march of time seems agonizingly slow. Our days are 70. But with God, that's a blink of an eye. And God's plan of history, His timetable, is not going to be hurried or sped up by your impatience or by mine. A day in the Lord's sight, the apostle said, is as though 1,000 years, because we're talking about an eternal God. But why does He tarry? Again, in the prophets of the Old Testament, the promises of God are made, and we are told the promises will be fulfilled. Though they tarry, wait for it, for eye has not seen, nor has ear heard the beautiful things that God has planned for His people. But the accent is on waiting patiently for that word to come to pass. Why must we wait? Why does God drag it on? Peter answers the question. It's not because the Lord is slack, casual, cavalier about His promise, as some men count slackness, but rather is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One thing I'm grateful for, and that is that the return of Jesus did not take place 30 years ago. Because if Christ would have come 30 years ago, I would have missed the kingdom of God. There are people out there right now who, if Jesus would have come back last month, would have missed the kingdom. But He has delayed till this day so that all of His people that the Father has given to Him may come to their redemption. And when that number is complete and the book of redemption is closed, then our Lord will come. Now, what should our posture be as we wait? Peter says in the very next breath, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you should be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What should we be doing? Peter tells us something very important here. He says that the coming of Christ will be as a thief in the night. And when a thief comes to rob you of your possessions, he comes stealthily, he comes suddenly, he comes without warning. He doesn't call you up that afternoon and say, at 8 o'clock tonight, I'm going to break into your house and rob you of your possessions, because he knows if he does that, when he shows up, the police car is going to be waiting for him. Nor does he send you a letter 2 weeks in advance. This imagery is used frequently in the New Testament of Christ's return being like a thief in the night. But it has two dimensions to it. To those who are scoffing, to those who have not repented, to those who make light of the teaching of Christ and of the communication and proclamation of His church, to those who laugh at the kingdom of God, for them, Christ's coming will come instantly without warning. It will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be caught unprepared. They will rue the day that they were born. They will scream and tear. The most dreadful thing that could ever happen to them, the thing that they would ask the hills to fall upon them and the trees to cover them. They will seek refuge but not be able to find it. That's what the Scripture tells us over and again. It'll be the worst moment in the history of mankind when Christ suddenly appears and people aren't ready. You'll wish it was a thief rather than the judge of your soul. But for His people, Jesus said, He ought not to come like a thief. The accent, I think, in the New Testament teaching of Jesus regarding his return is on vigilance and diligence. The two words sound alike, and they're two words to keep in mind when you contemplate the return of Jesus. Vigilance and diligence. They can be summed up in Jesus' own statements. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. He said, I may come in the first watch, or the second watch, or the third watch, or the fourth watch. Doesn't matter when I come. But the question is, when I come, will I find faith in you? Will I find you ready? Will I find you doing the work that I have assigned you to do? Or will I find you numbered with those who are laughing and mocking and making light of the kingdom of God, embracing the values of this world, saying, you only go around once, let's do it with gusto, never mind the future. Watch and be ready. Vigilance. And he even lays down for his people, if you'll read carefully, the Olivet Discourse, in which he answers the questions of his disciples. When will these things be? Jesus gives some hints, some broad outlines. He says, when you see certain things taking place, then look up. Know that your redemption is drawing near. These are the signs of my coming. And when these things begin to take place in great numbers, that your sense of vigilance should be heightened and increased. And of course, I think we're living in a period like that today where we have every reason to think that it's very possible that the return of Jesus is very near. Now, I know Luther expected it in his day and Edwards expected it in his day, and they were wrong. And I'm certainly not going to go about predicting days, hours, or even years, or even decades. Luther was wrong, but I know this, we're 450 years closer to it than Luther was. Edward was wrong, but we're 200 years closer to it than Edwards was. And every day that he delays means that we're one day closer. It could be very, very soon. Could be another 2,000 years, but I doubt it. Not if we pay attention to the description of the scene of history, as Jesus says, vigilant and diligent, abounding in the work of the Lord. So that when he comes, he will find you obedient to the mission that he has set before you. Your king will come. You can depend on it.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, reminding us that we still can have full confidence in the return of our King. Since Jesus departed, scoffers and critics have tried to undermine Christ's atoning work on the cross. When called to scripturally defend what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how will you stand? So many Christians affirm that Jesus died for their sins, but unfortunately they lack the scriptural foundation that supports that conviction. To help you understand the biblical teaching of Jesus' finished work on the cross, we're offering a book written by Dr. Sproul entitled The Truth of the Cross for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. The Truth of the Cross is an uncompromising reminder that the atonement of Christ is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith, one that should be studied and understood by all believers. Dr. Sproul surveys the great work accomplished by Jesus Christ through his crucifixion, the redemption of God's people. We're offering Dr. Sproul's book, The Truth of the Cross, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's rymoffer.com. Today's message, The Return of Christ, is the last lecture in a 12-part series entitled The Life of Jesus. In this series, Dr. Sproul expounds upon the significant events in the life of our Lord and shows how the events fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's coming. To purchase your copy of this 12-part study series, it's available on 6 CDs for $36 plus shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's our time for this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening. Join us again tomorrow as Dr. Sproul explains the reasons for our full confidence in Scripture. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.